Years ago, when I went to Bible college, I had an interesting surprise there. Certainly went back there to study books of the Bible, and especially that Greek language. But one of the general courses that I had was literature. You have to take that. You have to take the general courses. But to my surprise, it ended up being really one of my favorite classes, because you learn in that class, number one, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but it's also the greatest literature known to man. And that's what we have here in the book of Revelation. It is the inspired word of God, but it is the greatest literature. And I just want to explain, as well as give a little preview this morning to the 144,000. In chapter 6, we read about the day of the Lord coming at the end of chapter 6. After all of the seal judgments have come, the world knows that it's God who's bringing judgment on the world. And it's at that point, I think we're halfway at the tribulation. And they cry out and they said, "To the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And of course, no one is able to stand under the judgment of God. But then we go into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it shows us 144,000 that are able to stand. Yes, they are chosen of God, and yes, they are sealed by God. But you see how the literature of the Word of God has who's able to stand? And I'll show you a group that's able to stand. Well, today in chapter 14, verse 1, we're also talking about the 144,000. They're being brought up again. And as I think about this, what did we just finish up? Chapter 13, where half of the chapter we were talking about the Antichrist, and then the other half we were talking about the false prophet. And then all of a sudden, it's as if God knows our emotions and that we can only handle so much evil for so long. And now we have this bright, shining glimpse of the return of Christ with the 144,000 on earth. Quite frankly, as I'm going through this and studying, it's a breath of fresh air for me. And I'm excited to talk about the Lamb and the 144,000, just having talked so long about the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, the abomination of desolation, and all of these things. So this is the greatest literature. And now, not only because we have this rest from all of that evil, but also because the main character, the Lord Jesus Christ, is elevated. And by the way, the book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to try to cover the first five verses. There really is so much. And I do want to spend a little time looking at the Lamb. As soon as I saw that, it was like, yeah, let's spend some time talking about the Lamb. I'm done talking about the Antichrist and all of that. But it's important because it does fit into the whole scheme. Revelation 14, verse 1, reading from the NASB. "Then I looked," and that phrase is always a new vision that he sees, and that and other expressions he'll use to show that it's another vision. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do see a remarkable group here who they obviously are able to stand through the time of your judgment because they know Christ and because they have been divinely protected. And now we find out a little bit about their character. These men who are 144,000 strong, Lord, they stand in the midst of the worst time in all history. It's the same Holy Spirit that enables them to do that, the same Holy Spirit that dwells within us as believers. May we never get discouraged about how difficult it is, because, Lord, your Spirit is always up to the task. Would you teach us about the Lamb and about the 144,000 and encourage us this week from your Scriptures, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd just like to begin with a little bit of review, and I see some visitors here, so it's very good that I do this, just to show you how we've made it through so far the book of Revelation. Just an overview of Revelation, we'll just look at the chapters. First of all, in chapters 1 through 3, we first saw a vision of Christ in chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters written to the churches. In the church age, I really don't think they're historical ages. There certainly can be some similarities, but it's for all of the churches. And so we were to take all of the letters to heart, and we did. Then chapters 4 through 5, we no longer see the church on earth. The church, I think, represented by the 24 elders, is now in heaven. I think you could safely say that the rapture has occurred. But there in heaven, once again, it's the vision of the Lamb. And he is seen as the one who is worthy to open up the seals, the judgment of God. And then right into chapter 6. 6 through 18 is that 7-year tribulation. Will you notice it's from chapter 6 through 18? In all of the book of Revelation, most of it is taken up with the tribulation. I really do believe that it is a literal future prophecy. I don't believe it's just analogy, though there may be analogies that you could make, but I don't believe that it's just an analogy. I think it's a forewarning, a prophecy. There's other scriptures that also allude to it. And then, of course, at the end of the tribulation, this is where we're getting to. This is where we want to go. So I'm so glad to have a glimpse of this in chapter 14. Chapter 19, Christ will come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what we're waiting for. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. By the way, for some of those of you who are new, that is our theme for this year. Each year we pick a scriptural theme, and since we're studying the book of Revelation, I thought how appropriate that would be. After that, chapter 20 will go into the millennial kingdom, which I do believe, and I think scripture represents this, is a literal kingdom where Christ will literally sit on the throne. And then will be the great white throne judgment. This will be all unbelievers will go before God, and they will all be condemned. They will all be cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 and 22, like great literature, it doesn't end on a bad note. It ends on the good note of reality, is the new city and heavenly city and a new heaven and earth. So that's where we're going, but we're stuck right now in the middle of the tribulation, because there's so many chapters of it. And I'll tell you exactly where we are. We're somewhere after the midpoint. We've passed the seal judgments. We just finished up with the trumpet judgments. We are about to go into the bowl judgments, but there are a number of chapters that are Well, on the one hand, they give us a breath of fresh air, like they talk about the 144,000. There are other chapters in between all of this that give us a background. Like, you remember we started in the book of Revelation and we got right into the seals and the judgments. Bam, bam, bam. And the first thing we're wondering is, well, what about the Antichrist? That's coming, chapter 13. And we talked about the Antichrist. We talked about the false prophet. And now we're going to talk about the 144,000 because it's a reversal of that. It's what God is going to do, what God is going to do in the midst of the tribulation. And so we are somewhere in the last half of the tribulation that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Now quickly, let me just go through the judgments. You remember the seal judgments. There were seven of them, but right before the last seal judgment in chapter 7, we learned about the 144,000. Again, it was kind of an intermission of the judgment, and you're glad for a break. Then we moved into the trumpet judgments and went through all of them. And unequal. This is not like, well, we've had floods and we've had fires and they're terrible. And they are terrible. But it's nothing of what's going to happen during the time of the Great Tribulation. And in chapter 10, there was another break. We learned about the two witnesses who all also have a ministry in the tribulation. And then we came to chapters 12 and 13, and this really was, on one hand, a break, but it was an explanation. It's going to put all together. We learned about the woman who was Israel. Israel is very involved in the book of Revelation. It is, after all, called Jacob's trouble. We learned about the dragon who was Satan, and there was mention of Christ, the male child. There was even Michael the archangel, because there's this angelic battle that's continually going on. And once again, the remnant Israel. And we'll see more about Israel. We're going to see about Israel here with the 144,000. By the way, that is not the church. And we've given arguments for that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. That is not the church. Nor is it the JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses. It is a group of men, Jewish men, from the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then in chapter 13, we had the Antichrist and the false prophet. So this is where we are. And we actually have two more chapters of this reprieve before we get back to the bowl judgments, which will come very rapidly, which will come at the end of the tribulation. And we'll talk about that when we get there. In the meantime, let's now look at our Bibles, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Let's talk about the Lamb and the 144,000. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, another vision, and behold, take notice of this vision. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. I want to stop at the Lamb. If nothing else, for my own soul, as I've been preaching through the book of Revelation. It's very interesting in this apocalyptic literature. It's all imagery. Christ is pictured as the Lamb. And throughout the book of Revelation, he is depicted as the Lamb and various other trials. And I'd like to go through them. Because I think it's good. I think we ought to see these things about our Savior and our Lord. And that's really what it's all about. And then we'll move to the 144,000. But first of all, if you would just take a look with me and follow along with me in your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Either you're going to have to be very quick at finding the passages, or you'll have to be content with me reading them. I really do want to, you know, as I study these and I see these scriptures and I see how much they give evidence of these things, I want to quote those scriptures, how much I see they have an application for us. All right, first of all, Revelation 5, 6, and it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." And I just want to stop there. slain, as if slain. He's pictured numerous times in the book of Revelation as the lamb that was slain. Why? Because it's all about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any victory at all at the end of the book of Revelation comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any salvation at all for those during the tribulation, and for our age for that matter, is through the Lamb who was slain. 1 Peter 1:19 talks about that we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what we really need to focus on. And, you know, as believers, when we hear that, I really pray that hearing about the Lamb and hearing about the blood of Christ doesn't make us sort of immune to that. I think every time we hear that, we ought to think of what Christ did for us, the time that we came to Christ, and how it means that we're forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. I mean, that's a hallelujah right there. That's the victory. That's what made us overcomers right there. And so that's how he's first pictured in the book of Revelation. Next, he's pictured as glorified. Glorified and worshiped. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders did what? When we did a study of the 24 elders, their position is prostrate more than it is standing, and rightly so. They fall down and worship. That's what you do when you understand who he is. When you're in his presence, you will have full understanding of who he is, and you can't help but fall before him. The thing is that now, that ought to be our heart now. We shouldn't take our Christian lives so lightly that in our hearts we're not falling down before him. That we take spiritual things very seriously. Just getting ready to preach another sermon right there. But I won't. They fell down before the Lamb. Why are they worshiping him? Because he is glorified. He is worshiped. It's interesting that in John 17:5, you remember what he said. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wasn't a created individual. He was the second person of the Godhead, had all of the glory, laid his glory aside temporarily to become a man so that he could die on the cross for sin, for your sin and my sin. We're back to the Lamb that was slain. He's exalted. We see him in Revelation chapter 22. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We heard that phrase earlier in the book of Revelation. It was by the Father. The Father is the Alpha and Omega. How can the Lamb claim to be the Alpha and Omega? Because he's the second person of the Trinity. That's how. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's exalted. He's exalted as the Son of God. He's exalted as the worthy Lamb in chapter 5. Worthy is he to bring these judgments. And we also see that he has a rightful place in the book of Revelation. Right now, we see the Father on the throne, speaking from the throne. The end of the book of Revelation, we will see Christ seated on the throne. Then he showed me a river, Revelation 22, 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We also see the Lamb pictured as a redeemer. And that ought to be good. Do you know what redemption is? Do you know what redemption is? You ought to know what redemption is, for he redeemed you. You ought to know what these great theological insights are. You ought to know what they are. You know, sometimes we just think, well, all I need to do is come to know Christ, just live my life the way I want to live. That is not what it's about. Now that you are a believer, your pursuit is to know God. Your pursuit is to know the Word. Your pursuit is to know what He has done for you so that it gives you the victory and you can explain it to another. You know what redemption is? It means that He bought us. He bought us with His blood. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, we see, and I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have been and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's through that blood that He redeemed them. I turn back to 1 Peter. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back, purchased. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." Did you know that? Did you know your silver, your gold will perish? But do you know what will not perish? Your salvation. Because it's been purchased with the blood of Christ. "Not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And as the Redeemer, He is carrying out this great plan of redemption. Now, you and I admit, when we think of redemption, we think about that He paid the price for our sins. But redemption is a lot broader. It's not just about us. In the book of Revelation, as it talks about the tribulation, that's part of His redemptive plan. At the end of the tribulation, the coming of Christ is about the redemptive plan. Moving into the millennial kingdom, the literal millennial kingdom is about His redemptive plan. The great white throne is about His redemptive plan and those who reject it. And then New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, heaven and earth, is really, as far as we know, is the end of His redemptive plan as given to us in Scripture. He's also called as the Lamb. He's also called the Shepherd. It says in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their Shepherd." And you've got to love this. "And will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, we think of John 10, don't we? Of the Good Shepherd. We think of the fact that He's shepherding now believers and the churches. Elders are the under-shepherds. We're the servants of the great shepherd, and so is the congregation. But He's the shepherd. He leads and guides. But He's going to also be the spiritual leader in the millennium. I think we think far too less of the millennium. It's sad that there's a debate going on in Christendom. Is the millennium literal? Is the millennium figurative? Oh, what you are missing if you take it just figurative. There's so much written about it in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ will be the King sitting on the literal throne of David in the millennium, and He will be the Shepherd, the spiritual leader. That's who Christ is. And finally, you know this one. The Lamb is going to be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 17:14, it says, "These will wage war against the Lamb." And the Lamb, by the way, let me just stop right here. Do you know what we've learned about the false prophet? How was he depicted? How did John see him? As a lamb. He was in lamb's clothes, but he was a ravenous wolf underneath. He will kill those who do not take the mark of the beast. He is a counterfeit lamb. This is the Lamb who not goes around killing people, but died Himself for man. But there will come a time when He will come back as a lion, but He's still described as the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. Because why? Because He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And in His second coming, when He comes back, it says, "And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is because as the second person of the Godhead, He sovereignly reigns over all kingdoms. Don't think that things are out of control. The message for those going through the tribulation should be, don't think that things are out of control. The sovereign King of Kings will allow things for so long, and then he will come back. So this is a picture then of the Lamb and all of these things that he has slain, he is glorified, he is exalted, he's the Redeemer, he's the Shepherd, he's the Lord of Lords. And he's not just that for those during the tribulation, he is that for us. And I just hope we can embrace those. I hope that we can leave here thinking, yes, he's the one who died on the cross for us. He's glorified and exalted. But now I want to put it back into context here. It says, and the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now I will say, even though these are five verses, there are a number of things in this passage that are worded differently, that there are those who take differing views. I believe when he says that the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, I believe that that is literal. I believe this is a glimpse of his second coming. And it's so good to know that we just got done talking about the Antichrist, but now we're getting a glimpse. Guess what? He's coming back. We're on the winning side. In fact, true believers, the church, will come back with Christ. But he's standing on Mount Zion, and I just want to talk about that for a moment, because there are those who see this as, no. This is the heavenly Mount Zion. And fair enough, in the book of Hebrews, it does talk about, this is chapter 12, it says, and he's speaking to the church here, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, one of the things we realize that we're at a place in the book of Revelation where he's not talking about the church. The church has been raptured way back in chapter 4. We will never see the church on earth again until they come back with the Lord in the book of Revelation. So who's he dealing with now? Well, the Jews, the Jewish people. He's bringing back a remnant to them. And what specific people is he dealing with? Well, with the 144,000. Now, I think a literal interpretation is exactly what's in order here. Because I want you to think of this thought. If for some reason, all of a sudden, the book of Revelation has us in heaven, it's there at the heavenly Mount Zion, and there are the 144,000. If they are in heaven, then they have what? They have died. But we learned in chapter 7 that they have the seal of God and they are protected. And they will not die during the tribulation. So they are not in heaven. And they are alive till Christ returns. Otherwise, you have a breach in God's promise. So it has to be a literal interpretation. Also, too, as you think about the future events, it's consistent with the future events. The literal return of Christ. By the way, those who don't believe in the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, they really wrestle with this. What do you do about the second coming of Christ? And there are those who take it figuratively, that Christ has already returned spiritually. But as I said before, that's shaky ground to be on. I mean, that's the kind of ground that those who predict the coming of the Lord and then he never comes, do you always know what their answer is? Well, that's the spiritual coming of the Lord. I'd hate to be involved in a doctrinal view that has that as my argument. The truth of the matter, he is going to come literally again. By the way, all of these prophecies that we have up to this point have been fulfilled literally. I never got the memo. I didn't know that the rest of them are going to be analogies and figurative. They're not. They're going to be literal. And then you have the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. And so that's what happened. Christ has come back. He's on Mount Zion. On Mount Zion, he is there with the 144,000. What's about to happen? He's about to usher them into the millennial kingdom. The 144,000 and many others, both Jew and Gentile, will go into the millennial kingdom. So that's all literal. So if they were in heaven, then they would have no place on earth during the millennial kingdom. The church doesn't have a place in the millennial kingdom on earth, except that we're with Christ, and wherever he goes, we're with him. But we're not the inhabitants on earth. The inhabitants on earth are those who have placed their faith in Christ during the tribulation and are now alive. When Christ comes back, they are the ones who are going to go into the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And it will be the 144,000. And it will be other Jews whom they've witnessed to, maybe in the greatest evangelical influence in the world of all history, as well as, praise God, Gentiles. Praise God, Gentiles. And as for these literal prophecies, you know, there are literal prophecies that refer to Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the future. Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Isaiah 24:23. That's a prophecy that I believe will be fulfilled. One that I think Isaiah 11 says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What mountain would that be? Mount Zion. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now, quickly, I just want to talk about Mount Zion a little. What is Mount Zion? Well, I think Mount Zion is a literal place over in Israel. Now, it is kind of interesting. I want to zip through this, but it is interesting. We find out about Mount Zion. It was this eastern hill here when David conquered Jerusalem. When he conquered it from the Jebusites, and he came to this eastern hill, and that's what he called Mount Zion, and it's also called the City of David. By the way, that brown lower area where it's called the City of David, that's where David had his palace and those things. Later on, it began to take a name for itself with the temple. Zion was more than just the city of David. It began to be the Temple Mount. So that was called Zion. And we see various scriptures that represent that as well. One of them would be Psalm 132. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. That's where the tabernacle, that's where the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the temple was. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And you say, well, is he there now? Well, in a sense, no. We know that the Islamic temple is there. But would it perhaps suggest that someday it will happen and a temple will be built and the presence of God will be there? And just as important, the presence of the Lamb will be there? You bet. And doesn't it fit together now, full circle? Well, also too in Scripture, the whole area of Jerusalem is at times called Mount Zion. But if you go over there today, they're going to tell you it's the southwestern hill that's Mount Zion. You won't see this in the Bible, but early Christians of the Byzantine and Crusader periods wrongly identified the southern part of the western hill as Mount Zion, but it maintains that name to this day. So if you go over there, they're showing you Mount Moriah, and then they're showing you Mount Zion over on the western side. But the Bible speaks of it as the city of David and also the temple of God and of Jerusalem. I believe it's literal. I believe we have here a picture of Christ returning, a glimpse of it. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense because he doesn't come until chapter 19. Well, if you've been studying with us through the book of Revelation, you realize that it's not so much always chronological as it is thematic. It's the theme. By the way, we're in chapter 14 where we're once again talking about the 144,000. And we're going to see many of these lapses back in time. It's as if God has written the greatest story, but he doesn't give it all to you at once. You learn it And then a little interesting information comes out, kind of like progressive revelation that he did throughout the entire Old Testament until Christ, the full revelation, came. So anyway, I do believe that it is this literal meeting with the 144,000 who did have the seal on them protected by God. So let's talk now a little bit about the 144,000. So we will talk about the 144,000. I don't know how far we're going to get because I just think some of these things are just very important. We're here to learn. We're here to learn the word. We're here to learn about our Lord. We're here to learn about the 144,000 today. Who are they? Well, so we're still in verse 1. All right, it says, "And the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So they've gathered together on Mount Zion, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So we're going to see some things here in this beginning part of chapter 14 that will describe the 144,000 in detail. All that you wanted to know, but were afraid to ask. So first of all, who are they? Well, let me just say who they are. They are Jewish preachers. They are men. And I'll show you how we arrive at this. They are Jewish men preachers who are saved, sealed, protected, and representatives of each of the 12 tribes of Israel at the end of the tribulation. That's who they are. Now, why? Why would God bring them into the picture? Because, first of all, God is a God who keeps a remnant, and God is a God of Israel. You know, sometimes we take our American Christianity, we apply it to our theology, and we just think it's always all about us. But do you know what? It's really about God and Israel. Now, praise God that in the midst of that plan, he reached out to us Gentiles. But as soon as the last Gentile slaved, he's going right back to the beginning of his program with these Jews. And these are the remnant who are going to go into the millennial kingdom. These are the ministers who are going to save other Jews and Gentiles, just like the Old Testament prophesied Israel would do. But they didn't do literally at this point, but they will during the tribulation. So they are gathered to worship on Mount Zion. Now, what do we know about them? Well, you remember in chapter 7, and I'll ask you to turn to chapter 7 for a moment. Yes, the book of Revelation is a little detailed. Yes, we are to study to show ourselves approved. They are sealed by God. And by sealed, I mean protected. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. And we see this command going out saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees," because that's about what's going to happen with these judgments. But it's don't do anything until what? We have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. In other words, when they're sealed, then they won't be harmed by these judgments. They won't be harmed by the Antichrist. They won't be killed, so that they will go on through the entire tribulation. And if you think about our Lord here, you think about we're going through the tribulation, the worst time from any point of view, politically, militarily, religiously, morally, all of this in the worst time, and God raises up 144,000 strong, and they cannot be killed. He has his seal upon them. Now, what is the seal? Well, I think we just read it in chapter 14, verse 1. You don't have to turn back to there if you're staying in chapter 7. The seal is the name of the Lamb written on their forehead. The name of the Father written on their forehead. Now, that's probably very interesting to you as we've just gone over the mark of the beast. There's a counterfeit mark. And you know, we talked about whether it was going to be visible or not. I think it's highly likely that it will be visible. And just as these men were sealed and have the name of the Father on them, which speaks of ownership, Satan has to counterfeit everything. The Antichrist has the mark, has his mark put on them, either his name, like the name of the Father on the 144,000, or the number, which means his name. So we see this contrast going on in the book of Revelation. Now, they are Jews. They are Jews from each tribe. Why do I think that? Because it says so. Revelation chapter 7, look at verses 4 through 8. And it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed," verse 4, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That's why I think so. And by the way, the Bible never calls the church Israel. Now, there are some who will take that and refer it to the church, but the Bible itself never calls us the church Israel. There's always a distinction. And so he does have a plan. And by the way, just read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And that'll explain God's plan for both the Gentiles and a literal Israel. And here's how it begins right here. And then he mentions the 12 tribes. Now, when we were going through it before, we mentioned that he didn't mention the tribe of Dan. He didn't mention the name Ephraim. And we believe that was because they were involved in idolatry. Dan, the first one to go into idolatry. But later on in the book of Ezekiel, we'll see Dan and Ephraim are both a part of the millennium blessings, okay? But they're not named here. They don't get to be a part of this great ministry team that is unequaled in all of history. This great missionary team, Dan and Ephraim don't get to be a part of that. But they are Jews. They are Jews. Now, let's move on. Verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Now, don't confuse this, and this is not the 144,000. Because it says the voice is coming from heaven. They are where? On Mount Zion. But you can hear a voice. And the voice is going to sing a new song. Now, whose voice is it? Good question. We do see in the Bible that the Father and the Lamb, they both speak a voice from heaven. We do see that it even sounds like many waters. So some have said that they could be a part of this, and it's possible. But I think it's probably better as we go through this to take this as a multiple of voices of the redeemed. A multiple of voices of the redeemed. Notice it says, "and the voice." And by the way, this isn't the only time it uses a singular word voice for a multitude singing. It's a singing in unison, perfect singing. Perfect singing. It's like the Brants when they play. They're in perfect unison. But I always try to hear that cello. I've really come to appreciate the cello. I've really come to appreciate the Brant family. Thank you so much. We see here that this voice, or these voices that make up the one voice, it sounds like harpists playing on their harps. Wow. We've all heard harps and how beautiful they are. When I was over in Israel, there was a teenage girl at the Jaffa Gate, and there she was playing the harp. And I thought, wow, you know, I mean, how appropriate is that? It was beautiful. We stood there for a moment and before we had to get going. But this is what the voices are going to sound like. So it either means that's what their voices sound like, or it means that they're also playing the harps while they're singing. And by the way, this is one of the pictures where wherever the secular community talks about heaven and people playing harps, this is one of the places where they get it. Well, harps are mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. here, of course. And then we saw him in chapter 5 when it talked about the 24 elders. The 24 elders, the church, played harps and sang. But we also are going to see something about harps in Revelation 18, about the judgment of Babylon, where harps will never be heard again. But it's very important, very beautiful. Well, what are all these voices doing? And I do think it's the voices of all the redeemed that are in heaven. I very well could be the angels if they are singing, or they could be in their voices speaking and rejoicing. We see that in Revelation 5, 8 through 10, and I don't have the time to turn there, but we have the 24 elders singing. And by the way, they're singing a new song. We also see a multitude of angels praising God. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Revelation. Chapter 7, 9 through 10, we see the tribulation saints singing. It's the redeemed. And verse 13 of chapter 5, we see every living creature that's in heaven singing and praising God. That is what we will do a lot of the time in heaven. We will praise God because of we will truly understand who He is. I think we don't understand who He is, or I think we would spend more time praising Him now, daily in our life. But anyway, that's, you know, I think it's the combination of all of those voices. I think it's this multitude in heaven, but again, the 144,000, they are on earth. And as we see in verse 3, let's look at verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. It says they sang a new song. A new song, what we mean, what the Bible means by a new song, is not a song that's new in time. It's time for a new song. It's new in quality and freshness. It's the Greek word kainos, as opposed to chronos, chronology. Like chronos, you turned your clocks back this last evening. This is kainos, new in freshness. It's new. What's it new about? It's new about salvation. What was old? Man, his sin, the judgment, even the law, because the law could not save. And so that was the old system. Well, what's new? It's the redeemed. In the book of Revelation, when they talk about singing a new song, I don't think it's that, oh, hey, somebody's come up with a new song, let's sing it. It's a new song about the grace of God, the redemption of the Lord. It's a song about the redeemed. And that's what we have here. It says no one else can learn this song except the 144,000. And I think what that basically means is the unbelievers can't learn this song because they've not been redeemed. They've not come to Christ. But the 144,000 could. Now, what about any others? I would think you could probably put them in there, but it does say, this is one of those tricky points that does say that only they could learn it. But what is interesting about it is it was unique to the 144,000. They were delivered by the blood of Christ, but they were also delivered from death on the earth. They were also delivered from sinful man. Now, they were still sinful, but they were redeemed. And so this is particular about them. And I think those who make it through could certainly relate to this. This is this new song. By the way, you and I are able to sing a new song if you're here today and you know Christ. Now, look at verse 4 quickly. I'm not sure how quick I can do this. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first of all, I want to say this is where we determine that they are men. If it says these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, then it would be men. And by the way, when it talks to men as pastors and preachers, the Bible is gender specific. You know, just quickly, recently, John MacArthur had made a comment about a Christian woman teacher who was involved in kind of leading the worship of men and preaching and teaching, and he made a good biblical comment about it. Well, it's sad to say, but several other good spiritual leaders heretofore made a comment derogatory towards Pastor MacArthur. Why? When they would have easily gone along with it for years because of the outcry of culture. We are now seeing men and doctrines and churches are being turned because of the outcry of culture. That's not why we're here. And let's make a good point. You think that's tough? And I would say that is tough. It's not good to be targeted by culture and such loud voices, such hateful voices. That's not easy. But here we have the 144,000 in the worst time of all, and they are undefiled with women. Now, I think what this could mean is this means that they're not sexually immoral. They could be married. The reason why you could put that in there is because Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is not defiled. That's not sin. Going beyond the bonds of marriage, that is sin. Let me say that again. Beyond the limits and the boundaries of marriage, a physical relationship with another is absolute sin. That's what the Bible has always said, and I'm sorry that culture feels differently. And I'm sorry that that has swayed some believers, many believers. And while we're on the subject of immorality, and when I say immorality, I'm talking about sexual immorality. While we're on that subject, why is it being mentioned now? Well, you remember the restrainer has been removed. You remember that the Antichrist is in charge. And it's going to be sinful and evil. And the idolatry of the past was very sinful. How about even in the New Testament when they had temple prostitutes? If you wanted to get close and have intimate fellowship with your particular pagan god, and there were many, you would go to the pagan temples where there were temple prostitutes. Now imagine removing the Christians from there. Imagine moving the restrainer's influence there. What would happen? And this is the worst of all. You know, this coming time of the tribulation is going to be very immoral, sexually immoral. You know, today pornography is an epidemic. But it's not just pornography that is an epidemic. It's even the step further. The step that pornography points you to is the actual committing of a sin like that. And it's going to go on. But here are these men of God, just like Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Just like Joseph, who would not defile himself. In the worst time of all, these men would not defile themselves. Now, this next word says, and they have kept themselves chaste. The Greek word for chaste is parthenos, which I have argued strongly for in the past, that it means that you are a virgin. You've never had sexual relations. We speak of this verse when we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, parthenos. This could be the one exception, or it could mean that they never married, that the 144,000 are celibates, could be. Or it could mean in the sense of they're not going beyond the bounds. They're not going to be immoral in this time. So, you know, you pick and choose what you have there. They are, as we go on, they are followers of the Lamb. What's it mean to be a follower? Are you a follower of the Lamb? It means to do his will, whatever, wherever. Don't tailor your Christianity to you. Go to him for his Christianity and do whatever he asks, wherever he asks you to do it. Whatever it is, to do his will. And I think this kind of moves into the why do we say they're preachers? Why do we say that they're evangelists? Well, I think because they're followers. Remember what he said to even his own disciples? I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It says here, that they are also, these have been purchased from among men. There's the redemption. Earlier it said purchased from the earth. I think that tailors the 144,000. They were redeemed for salvation. They were redeemed in the sense of they didn't have to die. They were redeemed in the sense that God, through his perseverance of the saints, which is a part of every believer, keeps them pure. And he says, from among men as first fruits to God. You could say, well, first fruits, as it's used in the New Testament, sometimes are those who first come to Christ. But you could also say it's those who come to Christ. And then what do you do? What do you do when you're the first fruit and you come to Christ? You're the one that's expected to go out and evangelize. So I think it's the first fruits of ministry. I think it's these are the ones who have been chosen for ministry in this terrible, terrible time. And what's going to happen when Christ comes back, as he does here in the beginning of this chapter, meets them on Mount Zion, he ushers in the millennium. What about the 144,000? They're there. And I believe that they're still going to be used as preachers and evangelists, because people will be born during the millennium for 1,000 years, will be born, and they too will have to trust in Christ. And so we could see it's possible that the 144,000 continue their ministry into the millennial kingdom. Verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, no lie would first of all mean that they're blameless, that they're not liars. It's not becoming of a Christian to lie. I mean, what's the first thing we do when we come to Christ? We admit that we're sinners. We don't sit there and lie about it. We don't sit there and make excuses about it. We come to him, there's no excuse. Here I am. I am a sinner. But I see that Jesus Christ, I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I trust him as my Savior and as my sacrifice for my sin. Certainly it would mean that, but I also think it means they won't lie when it comes to preaching the gospel. Perhaps they're in a way similar to prophets and similar to apostles as they preach. They give the true gospel out. So they're not going to lie that way, nor are they going to be timid when confronted. I think they could be persecuted, but they can't be killed. And then it says, and they are blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, without blame in that terrible, terrible society, but they are victors. They are overcomers. They were 144,000 men strong who could not be killed. They had perhaps the greatest evangelistic impact in history, bringing untold numbers to Christ. They themselves will usher in the millennial kingdom and will most likely evangelize them. They were 144,000 Daniels, if you will. So these are these guys. And I think Daniel is a good description of them. We've been studying the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, and it's been very, very good. We're in the narrative part, chapter 1. We're not in chapter 2, where it starts with the visions and things. It's the narrative. And what do we learn about Daniel? Well, there's some similarities between these 144,000 as Daniels. First of all, they lived in an unsaved Gentile occupation. That's what Daniel did. He was taken into captivity and taken into Babylon. Gentile occupation. What about the 144,000? It says that the Gentiles will tread over the temple area and will dominate the temple area. They'll be in charge. It'll be the times of the Gentiles. And that's when their ministry will begin. That's when Daniel's ministry began. They purpose not to defile themselves. Daniel 1:8 says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. He made up his mind. It was a choice. He purposed in his heart, I'm going to keep myself pure. Now, what was wrong with the king's food? Well, nothing except that it was, as was the custom, dedicated to the gods. And Daniel wasn't going to do that. Daniel was not going to eat food and wine, for that matter, to the gods. And so he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And you could imagine that would go into every area, including the area of sexual immorality. And that's where we have these men here. They will not defile themselves. Their character was blameless. Daniel's character was blameless. Doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner, but it means that he was doing all of the right things. He would not lie about his preaching. There's an instance there where God gives him the interpretation, Daniel, the interpretation about King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel knows what it is, but it's not good because it's about Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, I'm going to tell you, but I wish it was about your enemies, but it's about you. And he tells him. That's the boldness. That's the boldness that I believe these 144,000 have. So that in... Oh, one other thing. Daniel was protected from death, was he not? How about the Daniel in the lion's den? How about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? And these men are protected from death. That's why they're literally meeting on Mount Zion. The question that we would say now and leave for us is the world needs Daniels today. The world today needs 144,000 strong and more. Now is the time to take the stand. If you wait, it will get even harder to take the stand because the pressure will be so much harder on the outside. But whatever. Now is the time to make that I will not defile myself in any area. Now is the time that doesn't matter if I'm around unsaved people or not, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to be blameless. And I'm not going to lie about the gospel. I'm not going to come into work and let them figure out after 3, 4, 5 years that I'm a Christian because it absolutely slipped out. No. And you may live in a very evil, sinister, and immoral place or time, but you are a victor and an overcomer. Some of these things we will talk about tonight, but we do want to talk about just how unique these 144,000 were. By the way, we are the church of the heavenly Zion. We are new citizens, as it tells us in Philippians, citizens of heaven. So we need to live like citizens of heaven. By the way, we do sing a new song. We're told in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What's that mean? Salvation. We do sing a new song. And by the way, when you see there in Revelation chapter 5, 8 through 10, when it says the 24 elders are singing a new song, that is representative of the church. That's you. You're singing that new song. But what about here now? Yep, you're singing it now. And we ought to be able to sing it before this world. May we be Daniels in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge. Lord, there's a reason why you revealed your will to us. And one of the reasons is to see the example of the 144,000. If they could live and be victorious in the most evil, sinister, anti-Christian times, we have the same spirit. We have the same Christ who made us overcomers. We can do it here and now. May we be those who purpose in our hearts to not be defiled, but to live for you and follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.